It certainly stirs the blood.
Yeah, it does, doesn't it? The back of the legs is your neck, your lungs.
Okay. I've suspended for a while the lectures on the parables because I feel the Gospel of John, from some of the questions that have been sent to us internationally, some of the questions have been very profound. And rather than sit down and answer these people that have asked these questions in detail, I just thought, look, we'll give a whole lecture on the Gospel of John. And that'll go for a few weeks.
As long as Revelation.
Not as long as the Apocalypse. No, that went for 6 years. So I'm only talking a few weeks here. So we're into the Gospel of John. I've entitled this Intro and Overview. But it'll be interesting. We're here to be educated, not to be indoctrinated. All right? Just remember that. You'll also see up here on the whiteboard all kinds of information. Take a mental note on paper if you need to, because I'll be covering it, but you know it's important for you to understand a little bit about it. I have categorized, I've broken the lecture up into six sections. The purpose of John's Gospel, principal divisions of the Gospel of John, the prologue, the book of signs, book of glory or exaltation, and the epilogue. Then a short history of John, a section on John rejected by the church, which a lot of people don't realise. Right? You'll hear it here first. The fifth point, what else do we know about John? And then finally I will finish on John's Gospel contrasted with the Synoptic Gospels. That's what you're going to get today just as a treat. I'm going to try and do this in an hour. But this is my all-favourite Gospel. The Gospel of John.
And me too.
And you too? I'm pleased to hear that. John, and I want you to remember this because, well, I'll tell you why later, but he was a mystic. He wasn't your normal, everyday disciple. He was a very mystical individual. And his gospel was written to prove to everybody, but particularly to the Jewish priesthood of his day, once and for all, that his teacher, Yeshua the Messiah, was and is the promised Mashiach. That was his purpose, that was his intention. But most people today read the Gospel of John and think that it was written just for them. And it is, but it was penned particularly for the priesthood, because John was a priest. So he writes his Gospel from a priestly point of view. A lot of people don't realise that. If you turn over to John chapter 20 and have a look at verse 31, he says, "These things that I have included in the Gospel are written that you might believe that Yeshua is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." So here is the stated purpose of John. Now, the Synoptic Gospels, as I have taught now for 40 years,
nearly
as long as James has been alive. You know, 50th birthday this week, I mean, goodness me. The Synoptic Gospels, as I have taught for all those years, follow a liturgical pattern based upon the annual Jewish festivals and fast days. When I say Synoptic Gospels, I mean Matthew, Mark and Luke. You all understand that.
Yeah.
But John is entirely different in his emphasis, and he's bent on the self-revelation of Yeshua as pertaining to deity. Hence, you'll be reading through his Gospel and you'll find Yeshua stops at a certain point and starts with an I am passage, a discourse. I am the door, I am the good shepherd, I am, I am, I am. And I am, of course, is the anglicized version of the Tetragrammaton,
yeah.
All right?
Yeah.
Which is rather interesting. But I want it officially understood that I reject outright the persistent notion among Christian academics that this gospel is penned as a Gnostic work. I reject it. I reject it outright. And I also reject that it was produced under the heavy influence of Hellenism. By the time I finish this series, you'll see a Jewish priest, a mystic, unlike the John that you've grown up in churches accepting. All right. The principal divisions of John's Gospel are four. You have the prologue in chapter 1, verses 1 right through to verse 18. You have the book of signs, and I'm looking forward next lecture I give on this subject to getting into those signs. The word sign is the same word used for astrological understanding in the first century Jewish culture. And it's also a book that conveys certain factors that one would not necessarily get from a surface reading. So I'm looking forward to giving that. It goes from chapter 1, verse 19, through to chapter 12 and verse 50. Then the third category is the book of glory, the book of exaltation. And it's from chapter 13 right through to chapter 20 and verse 31. Then, of course, as I mentioned in the lectures that I was giving on the overwriting of the New Testament Codex, I brought out how the book of John actually finishes in chapter 20. And chapter 21 was added many decades later and written by, obviously, a student of John. But it's certainly, people aren't even sure whether it even should be attached to the Gospel of John, but I think it should be. So that's where it is, and I've kept it there as a recognition that the epilogue, chapter 21, although it was not originally part of the Gospel of John, it is now, as far as I'm concerned, it's the Word of God. All right. So what do we know about John? See how quickly I got through those two? Yeah. So the third category is a short history of John. So what do we know about him? Well, he was a brother of James, and he was the son of somebody called Zebedee. And both James and John were called, intriguingly enough, the sons of thunder. I love this. So have a look at Mark chapter 3. And you'll see where this is actually stated. Mark chapter 3 and verse 17. Yaakov, the son of Zebedee, and Yochanan, the brother of Yaakov, and he surnamed them, Yeshua, the sons of thunder.
Yeah.
So they were volatile personalities. Volatile personalities. I was saying earlier in my announcements, I just wish that some people who were announcing, who are interviewing Israelis in the present crisis, I wish some of these Israelis would turn around and just say, hey, look, you know, put these interviewers in their place. I really do. I wish they were a little more Mediterranean in their expressive nature than what they are at the moment. And of course, sons of thunder indicates they have very excitable personalities, much the same as me. John's mother was a woman called Salome, not the one who took John the Baptist's head. This was another Salome. And she was the sister of Miriam, the mother of Yeshua. And I'll establish this to be the case in a minute. In fact, up here you'll find that I've got a whole list of relatives of Yeshua. And I've pointed out this was a messianic family affair. And it certainly is. But if you have a look at some incidents that are found in the Gospels, in the Synoptic Gospels, you'll see what I mean by sons of thunder. If you look over at Luke 9, verse 54, in Luke 9, verse 54, Yeshua is heading with his disciples to Jerusalem, and they decide to drop in through one of the cities of the Samaritans. And it says in verse 53, the Samaritans did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And of course they didn't like the Jews. The Samaritans and the Jews hated each other in the first century, in the Second Temple period. So when the disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, will you that we command fire to come down out of the heavens and consume them, as Elijah did? So there you go. They're the sons of thunder. They want them dead.
Yeah.
They want them dead as dodos. They want fire to come down and burn them all up. And Yeshua said, hey, listen, you don't know what spirit you are of. The Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.
Amen.
And amen indeed. So it was no accident that this volatile personality wrote the book of Revelation. Because when you read the Apocalypse, it is not full of mercy, grace, and understanding. It's full of hellfire and brimstone and people burning up and strange beasts fighting each other, colliding, and worlds in collision, and goodness knows what else. So he was in his element with this description of blood and guts and punishment for all wrongdoers and all of that kind of stuff. This was John's temperament. So the Apocalypse, of course, suited him.
I really like the last bit. God sort of had a go back at them, and they went, and Nebuchadnezzar says, and they went to another village.
Yes.
Took up like a bondo.
That's right.
Oh, I do it.
So,
yeah, I like that.
So, recognizing the nature of John's personality, and this is something that's been overlooked, but recognizing the nature of John's personality gives us a rational reason why church authorities over the first few centuries of the history of the church found him, shall we say, hard to handle. Because John made some harsh decisions that reflected his, as I referred to it before, his passionate, volatile, Mediterranean personality. And some religious folk who were priests in the early years of the history of the church were offended by what they perceived to be a very melancholic and egocentric and phlegmatic form of behaviour. And I've got to be honest with everybody. When I study church history, some people find church history very boring. I find it very, very exciting. And indeed, if you look at John, from what we see in the New Testament, the so-called New Testament, the Messianic Scriptures, when you look at John there, you find somebody who had no give and take. He was a very stern individual.
Very single-minded.
Oh, absolutely single-minded. If you have a look, don't take my word for it, have a look at 2 John verses 10 and 11. 2 John 10 and 11. Which is in my Bible somewhere here, I can't find it. Here it is. 2 John verse 10 and 11, he writes to the ecclesia, and he says, if anybody comes to you and doesn't bring this doctrine, that is the doctrine he's just articulated, receive him not into your home, don't even say goodbye. Godspeed. God be with you. Don't even say that. See what I mean when I say he's a very harsh personality. For he that bids him goodbye, or Godspeed, is a partaker of his evil deeds. I look at that and I go, well, hang on a minute. We have sometimes some very lovely Jehovah's Witnesses come to the door on a Saturday morning. It's always, always on the Shabbat. And in the old days, I used to follow this advice to the dotting of the I and the crossing of the T, the poor Jack Dubs, but that's because it says here, don't even say goodbye to them, get rid of them. And these days I just sort of go, I believe in Yeshua, go your way, or whatever. And sometimes we get into a conversation, it's rare, but sometimes we do. But I no longer actually follow that overall advice, unless I know somebody's a Satanist. I'll draw the line there. I'll draw the line there. Whereas in the old days, my attitude was, well, even Satan himself is welcome here if he's well behaved. But no, I don't want to follow that line of ecumenical open acceptance. I don't do that anymore. I'm sort of, if you're a Satanist. But the fact of the matter is that John said, I'm making this an issue. That's what he's saying. And no one was permitted to speak to somebody if they came to the door and did not bring his actual understanding of the gospel. So he was hard and fast. They had to be people had to be rude and ignore the individual. but over in 3 John, you find his nature coming out again here. And I'm not saying it's a wrong nature. I'm just saying it's just the way he is in personality. In verse 7, he says, it was in the name of the Messiah that they went forth, speaking of people who were personal assistants giving hospitality to Jews from the Gentiles. And he says, it was in the name of the Messiah that they went forth, receiving nothing from the Gentile peoples. Now, people don't often see those words, but the great apostle expected his traveling evangelists to stay with and be supported by his own Jewish adherence to the new messianic faith, rather than to even loyal and trusted Gentile believers. Extreme? Oh, yeah. Absolutely. Look at verse 1 of 3 John. The elder, that's John, unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. So Gaius is the recipient of the letter, okay, from John. And John has sent representatives on a tour of the Messianic assemblies in the region, and Gaius has gone out of his way to be hospitable toward them. In fact, in verse 5 and 6 you'll find this. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do to the brethren and to strangers, who have borne witness of your love before the ecclesia, whom, if you bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, you shall do well. All right, so here he is recognizing his loyalty to John's circle of faith. But the reference to believing Gentiles in a negative way in verse 7, okay, because that for the Messiah's namesake, they went forth taking nothing of the Gentiles, is without doubt the reason for treason. So his view is, keep aloof from the Gentiles, just stick with the Jews. Now you'll find Messianic congregations today around the world who will welcome Jews, of course. But if you're a Gentile, you won't get through the door. Awful. That's like a Baptist church or a Christian Renewal Centre or an AOG stopping people at the door and saying, are you a Roman Catholic? You can't come in. Mm-hmm. Right? It's the same thing. Now, I know I'm a little bit, I see things a lot of people don't see in the scripture. I do agree with that assessment. But I've got the background of the Second Temple period going on in my head 24/7. All right, so I know exactly what's actually being written here in relation to it. And we might say, well, it looks like John had a race issue. in my opinion, he did. That doesn't mean he was naughty. It just means that he was seeing things differently, because in his day and age, the Jews were a people under Roman authority. They were in a state where there was an occupying force. And that occupation was not loved. It was hated. All right? And, of course, you had a situation by the time John was writing his letters where Samaritans were coming in, infiltrating into the congregations of God, into the Messianic movement under Simon, the great Gnostic, and representative of the Babylonian mystery religion. Was he effective? Absolutely he was effective. Mm-hmm. That's why Jews today cannot become usually part of the Christian church, because they look at the paganism within the church and they say, well, you know, hello, we can't hack this. And why should we call this man Jesus? And of course, the name Jesus has only been around for 300 years. People think, oh, his name was always Jesus. No. Before that, it was Yesu in England and Europe. Y-E-S-U, which is very close to Yeshu, which is what his name actually was. But Jesus, when you look at the actual name, it means Hail Zeus. So the Jews go, we can't do this. We don't want Jesus as our Messiah. But here we are now, God's raising us up as Hebrews, as Jews, and saying, come on, guys, his name was actually Yeshua. Our family had relations with people that used to live down the street. Lovely Jewish people. And they would visit us often. And they really thought, because I remember the conversations I used to have, they really thought that Jesus was a Gentile. They were shocked when they found out that Yeshua was a Jew. They were stunned. I said, what? The one that died on the cross? I said, you know, he was a Jew? They were so shocked. So surprised. But anyway, my attitude is that he did have a racial problem. But these are the reasons why. We must understand that. They're the reasons why. As he got older, he mellowed. So that when you read 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, they were written very early in the piece, in my opinion. They were around about the year 50 or thereabouts, before the Jewish War. He wrote the Apocalypse, we know, in the days of Nero, not in the days of Domitian. All right. So again, it's predated the Jewish-Roman War of 66. So the Gospel was written, I believe, decades later. So you have an old man writing the Gospel of John. And he's different. And people say, well, that doesn't sound right, you know. You look at his writings here, you look at his writings there, and they seem to be different. Different person wrote these books. Go to my stuff. Go to my early writings. Have a look at how brash I was way back 40 years ago. Have a look at the blood and the thunder and the guts and the stars falling from the heavens and who knows what else. And then look at the stuff that I write now. People would say, different person. No, same bloke. Same fella. I've just mellowed and come to see things a little more in a balanced way.
A sanctified life.
Yes, I would like to think so.
Grace.
A grace, yeah, yes. Praise God for grace, Baruch Hashem. So,
at work.
Exactly. I think John's personality had left a great deal to be desired when he was young. No doubt about that. But you will find evidence through church history of antagonism toward the Apostle John. And this is not quite understood. But you know what? We had to inform a lady who came a few months ago. We had to inform her not to judge this message by the messenger. Alright? Do not confuse personality with spirituality. It's a mistake. People look at some of my stuff, read my stuff, look at my videos, whatever, and they go, oh man, he's a shocker. He's too hard, he's too this, I'm scared of him. Then they meet me and find me a little pussycat. Right? Because you can get the wrong impression. It's a big mistake to confuse personality with spirituality. John was associated for a long time with the city of Ephesus, or Ephesus, if you wish, in Asia Minor. And at the turn of the first century, he was still living there, and which was about 300 miles from Corinth in Greece. But John, no one knows what happened to him. I do. You're laughing. He was the last surviving apostle. Alright? The last surviving apostle who just up and disappeared. Gone. He was in the habit of disappearing. Old John. He was presumed dead, and he disappeared because he disappeared off Patmos. He had been exiled there by Nero. And one day the guards were looking for him. It's only a small island, and there's a particular cave there, and they peered in, and John wasn't there. And they thought, where's he gone? So the people of Ephesus built a tomb for him, which is very good of them. It was quite a large tomb. But then he upset everybody because he reappeared on the same island of Patmos, and he wrote the Revelation, he wrote the Apocalypse. Then later, during the reign of Domitian, he again went missing. And his students proceeded to build a second mausoleum for John, out of honour for him. But he never returned from that extended trip. Yeshua had said, there be some who are standing here, listening, he said, to my message, who will not die before I come again. Now, that's been a bone of contention amongst Christians for 2,000 years.
You're an atheist.
And atheists, yeah. But you see, when you understand quantum physics, when you understand that the nature of time can't really be understood unless you create artificial constructs of past, present and future so we don't go insane trying to think about what time is, which everybody knows until they're asked, what is time? Okay, immediately people stumble with that. But in quantum physics, it is possible to traverse time. And we know that John traversed time. He went into the day of the Lord, came back, recorded what he saw, and it's called the Revelation, the Apocalypse. Then he disappeared again, and he has never come back. So where is John? Well, I know this. The Apocalypse itself says to John, at the end of the age, it says to John, the apostle, measure the temple.
Yeah.
Measure the temple in Revelation chapter 11. So he has to come. He's still traveling. Yeah. We've been 2,000 years waiting for the return of Messiah, let alone John, to turn up. 2,000 years. But to him, it's only been a few minutes on his journey here. This is the awesome, mind-boggling situation we are confronted with when we talk about time. I could say more on that, but I don't think I should. Except to say that from the perspective of the Christian community, John was ignored for the first 3 or 4 centuries. And the synagogue, the Jewish synagogue, also distanced itself very early from the messianic movement. Was there a connection between the distancing of the synagogue from the messianic movement and the hostile attitude that early Christians had toward John in the history of the church? I believe there is a connection. And I believe it has to do with the consequence of the Roman-Jewish war. Because when you read the Apocalypse, if it was written in the days of Nero, that is, before the outbreak of the Jewish-Roman War, you would read it from the point of view of Yeshua is coming very soon. And he talks about a 3.5-year period just before the end of the age, which in those days they were expecting to occur in their lifetime. So we know from Josephus that the Messianists, as he called them, or the Christians, that's what I'll call them, were all fervently waiting for the coming of the Lord. And they agitated because of a strange oracle that was going around at that time. There it is. Believing that after the outbreak of the Roman Jewish War, which occurred in the year 66 CE, they believed that the Messiah would come back in 3.5 years from then, which would have been, when you work it out, 70 CE. Because remember that the years in the Jewish calendar go from atonement to atonement, or Rosh Hashanah to Rosh Hashanah. Okay, not so much Yom Kippur to Yom Kippur, but basically in that period, September, October, that's when the year would begin and end. So 3.5 years would have been 70 CE. So they rose up, all of them. And of course, Yeshua didn't come back. The temple was destroyed and all Jerusalem was destroyed. And so the message that John had given was therefore interpreted as a false oracle, a false prophecy. Tragic. Because Christians severed themselves just before the year 70 AD from Judaism and did what Yeshua told them to do. They fled from Jerusalem. So they were considered traitors. He had said, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that the desolation is very near. Get out, he says. And he says to those who are in the country surrounding Israel, he says, don't enter in there. Don't go in. So Jerusalem is surrounded by the armies of Vespasian, and the Jews, the Christians in there who were Jews, were caught in a terrible situation where they couldn't escape. But then Nero was assassinated, and Vespasian moved his arms, his legions, out of the Holy Land. At that point, the Christians said, we can get out. So those that wanted to fled. They went to the hills. Run to the hills, boys! So off they went. And then, of course, Titus came back a few weeks later, surrounded Jerusalem again, and it was all over. So some Christians got away, but the Jewish rabbis have never, ever forgotten what they call the Great Betrayal. Okay. So, when you read early church history, you will find that the church fathers don't quote John. You will read Ignatius. You will read Clement. You'll read all these early church fathers, and they're silent in relation to John's writings. They had literally distanced themselves from the Apostle John. But that's the reason why, in my view. In fact, Clement of Rome never once mentioned any verse, chapter, or whatever of John's writings. and Ignatius was the same. I mention them particularly because John mentions the word love 42 times in his gospel. He mentions the word love 46 occasions in John 1, John 2, and John 3, the three epistles of John. Clement instructs on the subject of love, talks about love to a great extent, brotherly love. He has a gospel based on it, the Gospel of John, yet he ignores any quotations from John. In fact, if you write, just write down 1 Clement, chapter 5. I'll write it up here in case you've got access to his writings. 1 Clement. You can Google it. That's a 5, believe it or not. Chapter 5, verses 3 to 5. You will find that he refers to the apostles Paul and Peter as the good apostles. Paul and Peter were the good apostles. So if they were the good apostles, and he also referred to them as the distinguished apostles, the very fact he doesn't mention John makes you wonder what he thought of him. Now, I'm just looking as a psychologist into the language behaviour of Clement. And bingo, you don't find anything that's acceptable toward this last surviving apostle of Messiah. In fact, The problem may have started with Salome, John's mother. Now, I say this because a lot of our problems start with our mothers.
It's very Freudian.
It is, but I am a Freudian. So,
be careful now.
I'm being very careful. But have a look at Matthew chapter 20. Oh, I stirred up a hornet's nest now. Everybody's got a story about their mother. Okay. Oh, yeah.
After all that, where are we going?
Matthew chapter 20. Matthew. Look, you're getting stuff here that you wouldn't hear anywhere else. Right? Matthew chapter 20 and verse 20. Have a look at this little tidbit. This is Salome, and this is what she does. She comes to Yeshua. Well, let me just read it. Then came to him, to Yeshua, the mother of Zebedee's children. All right, please notice this. With her sons, adoring him, and desiring a certain thing of him. Yeah, she sidled up, all right? She adored him. She sidled up to Yeshua. And he liked to be surrounded by women because that's what the text says. It's always women surrounding Yeshua. He was a man's man. Now have a look at this. Verse 21. He says, what do you want? What do you want? And he says, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom. What audacity! What audacity! This woman comes up and she says, you know what? I want my sons to have the top seats of authority under you in your coming government, in your kingdom, in the kingdom of God. I want my two sons to be right up there with you, Lord. You know, any wonder John had the issues that he had. Angry young man. So did James, the sons of thunder. And she wanted them to have positions of authority right next to Yeshua. And this tells us something about James and John's upbringing. It doesn't tell us much, but it gives us an indication. Right? It's almost like Jacob. He falls in love with this woman, and she takes the place of his mother. And his mother is mentioned in that whole section about six times in almost the one verse. Fact. And where does he go? He finally marries this woman and takes her into his mother's tent. Well, he had a mother issue. All right.
The bold and the beautiful.
All right. So, Professor Riggs made a comment in his Dictionary of Christ and the Gospels. He says, it is commonly thought that John was of a Gentile, contemplative nature, almost effeminate in character. This is what it says. Contemplative he was. And his gospel is but an expression of his profound meditation upon the character and work of his master. But, now here it is, but a moment's reflection upon some of the scenes of the gospels in correspondence with which are some of the legends regarding his later life will show that this apostle was, at least in his earlier life, impetuous, intolerant, and ambitious. Well, I think that says it all.
Well, he agreed with his mother, didn't he?
Yeah, absolutely. He agreed. Doubtless, he says, he was effectively moulded by the Spirit of Christ during his long discipleship, but he was always stern and uncompromising in his Jewish hatred of evil and in his defence of truth. I say amen. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. So apart from his personality issues, what else do we know about John? Now, please notice I've gone bang, 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 bang. I'm down to point five. This is really good. I'm getting through. Normally I speak for 2 hours. This is great. So
we haven't finished yet.
John, we know that John had been an Essene. Sometimes they're called Essenes, but they're Essenes. And if you have a look at my Fundamentals, the Spirit in Man, and also the BRI manual, which I've serialized on the forum. Is Man the Phoenix, a study in the doctrines of mortality and immortality. You will find all about the Essenes and their belief in the afterlife and how John corresponded with that in his view. But it is interesting that the parallels that exist between the Gospel of John and the scrolls of the Dead Sea Sectarians, it's very striking. Because he uses expressions that the monks of Qumran also used. And you won't find these expressions used anywhere else in the Second Temple period except in Essene texts and in the works of John. He speaks of, and they speak of, life eternal, darkness and light, the wrath of God, sons of light, light of life, truth and error, spirit of truth. All these and many more parallels are found between the writings of John and the Dead Sea sectarians in their writings, showing a connection. He could speak Greek. You might go, well, what, John could speak Greek? Yeah, so could Yeshua. Remember, Yeshua is being interrogated by Pontius Pilate, or as he was known, Pontius Pilatus. He wouldn't speak Aramaic and he wouldn't speak Hebrew because that was beneath him. The only language he spoke was Greek.
Of course, they answered him.
Sorry?
And he answered him.
And he answered it. Yeshua knew what he was saying. Well, in any event, he understood Pilate, what he was being questioned, and he was able to respond. So he might have had an interpreter there, we don't know, but it doesn't say that. No mention is made of it. But John could not only speak Greek, but he could write it as well. And remember, John chapter 18 and John chapter 19 go right into the interrogation of Yeshua, and yet John could record all that went on between Pilate and Yeshua. The other Gospels, the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark and Luke, are silent on them. But John includes this information because he had access to the temple and he had access into, through the high priest Caiaphas, who was an intimate of John's, and I'll prove that in a minute. He was able to follow Yeshua right into the praetorium of Pilate, where he was being interrogated. So John was able to record it all. Okay, so, in fact, let's have a look immediately at John 19, verse 25. If you have a look at his Gospel, Gospel of John, 19, verse 25, or not. No, try John 18. Okay, here's a key to John's ability to do things that others can't. Look at verse 15. Simon Peter followed Yeshua, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known to the high priest, that's Caiaphas, and that disciple, of course, is John, speaking about himself, and went in with Yeshua to the palace of the high priest. Peter stood outside the door. Then went that other disciple, that's John, who was known to the high priest. That's the second mention of the high priest. Okay, he knew Caiaphas. Caiaphas knew him. Why? Because John was a priest. And spoke to her that kept the door, and they brought in Peter. You see, so Peter was able to come on in because John had influence in the temple. And if you have a look at verse 19, the high priest asked Yeshua about his disciples and about his doctrine. Now, here is, how does John know that? Well, he was still there. He was listening to it all. I mean, to my mind, this is so, can I use a vernacular? This is so damn obvious, but people overlook it. They don't read it. Verse 28 tells us, then they led Yeshua from Caiaphas to the hall of judgment. That's where Pilate was, in the fortress Antonia. It was early, and they themselves did not go into the judgment hall lest they should be defiled, because they wanted to eat the Passover. So John was able to follow Yeshua out of the temple from Caiaphas into the fortress Antonia, where Yeshua was going to be interrogated by Pontius Pilate himself. Shows the power of priesthood. John had that. And he was able to make a mental note on paper, you might say, of all that occurred at that time. Now, we know that John was around Yeshua for a long time. He was there when Yeshua raised the daughter of Jairus. He was present at the Transfiguration. He was also one of the original 12 disciples who is recorded to have been present at the crucifixion. And this is important. If you have a look at Mark 14, I just want you to have a quick look at this, because where I'm leading. Mark 14, verse 33. Verse 32, they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he says to his disciples, please sit here while I pray. And he takes with him Peter, James, and there's John, and began to be very sore amazed and to be very heavy. So he was right there with the betrayal. He's one of the very few who was with Yeshua at the time when that crucifixion episode occurred. Now, very few realize, and I hope you've taken a mental note on paper of this brilliant work I've done up here on the whiteboard, where I have talked about a family affair. A family affair. John, the apostle, was a first cousin to Yeshua. He was a cousin. We know this because Zebedee was his father, Matthew tells us that, and his mother was Salome, and you'll find references to this. I'm not going to go through the scriptures, I want to finish this in another 20 minutes. So you can't, if you want the scriptures, go to the forum, where it'll be on, it'll be posted on the board. But Salome, I will quote this, Salome was the sister of Miriam, the mother of the Lord. You will find her over here. You've got to do some detective work. When you open the Word of God, it's not all just there. You've got to jump from here to here to here to here and back again. All right? Just like Isaiah said, here a little, there a little. Precept upon precept, line upon line. Okay, have a look at, and I'll show you how I work this one out. If you go to Mark 15 and verse 40, Mark 15 and verse 40, at the crucifixion, there were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Miriam Magdalene, and Miriam, the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph, and Salome. Now, Salome is mentioned there. Please notice this. You might go, well, it proves nothing. No, that's right, it proves nothing. So hop over to John 19. Remember what has been written there. John 19, in verse 25. There stood by the tree of Yeshua his mother and his mother's sister, and Miriam, the wife of Cleophas, and Miriam Magdalene. Now, please notice Salome is not mentioned, but his mother's sister is mentioned. All right? Now, over to Matthew 27 and verse 56. See, I'm very intelligent. I'm not just a pretty face. Now, over here, Matthew 27, verse 56. I am very humble. Verse 56. Look at verse 56. The women who followed afar off, ministering to him, among whom was Miriam Magdalene, and Miriam, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. So they're the ones that were all standing afar off. They've been mentioned by name in one of the Synoptic Gospels, and in the others, it just refers to Yeshua's mother. The mother of Zebedee's children, I should say. So that's Salome. That's who that is. So that's how we know that Salome was the mother, who was the wife, of Zebedee, and hence the children were her kids. Now, Miriam, we know, was an Aaronite. It almost sounds like a disease, doesn't it? Or a new flight, new aircraft. But this Aaronite, Miriam, was the cousin of Elizabeth or Elisheba, who was married to a priest, Zechariah. Now, Luke chapter 1, verse 5 says that she was married to an Aaronite. She was an Aaronite. And verse 36 says very clearly that she was the cousin of Miriam, because Miriam was going to visit her cousin. All right? So there it is again, more intimacy. And as far as John is concerned, he therefore is Miriam's nephew. So the Apostle John is Miriam's nephew. All right? So these are things you don't normally find in everyday books on John. Now, here's a list of people who are associated with Yeshua and who are literally his cousins, aunts, uncles, and family members. Miriam and Joseph, father and mother. Joseph, Simon, Judah, James the Just, Salome and Zebedee, James and John, a fellow called Clopas or Cleopas, and who he married, a woman called Miriam, Simeon, and then later Zoka and James. So if you look up here, you've got the marriage of Joseph and Miriam. Now, Miriam has an uncle, early church history tells us. Her uncle was a fellow called Joseph of Arimathea. So, the man who is involved with the burial of Yeshua is the uncle of Miriam, or Mary, if you want to call her that. Now, in his first marriage, we know this from early church history, Yeshua is not the firstborn of Joseph. He is the firstborn of Miriam. And when James, his brother, is killed, James is killed in his ninth decade, which means he was older than Yeshua. How can this be? Well, a previous marriage. So Yaakov, or James, was the son of Joseph by a previous marriage. Then she obviously died, or he divorced her, or something happened. Then he marries Miriam, and she has Yeshua, Yosef, Yehuda, Shimon, Salome, and Miriam. And you'll find in Mark, in Matthew 13 and Matthew 12, the names of Yeshua's brothers and sisters. It is church tradition, early centuries of the church, we find out that the two girls were called Salome and Miriam. There might have been even more, because Matthew mentions his sisters. He mentions specifically his brothers and then his sisters. So obviously there was two or more daughters. 1 Corinthians 9 verse 5, Paul says, "Don't we apostles have the authority and power to lead around a wife, just like the brothers of the Lord?" All right. So the brothers of the Lord by that time had become part of the Messianic movement, which is rather interesting. Now, you'll find here Yehuda, or Judah's, got some descendants. He's got grandchildren, and they are called Zochar and Yaakov, or James. These are two grandsons of Judah, the brother of Yeshua. He wrote a letter in the Bible called Jude. Okay. But they were his grandsons, and they were brought before the mission. And they were going to be killed because they were descendants of King David. And, of course, at that time, the Jews were not popular with the Romans. So they were going to kill them, but then they realized they were just farmers. And I'm sure they did act. I'm sure they did act quite a bit. And they got off scot-free, interestingly enough. But Joseph, the stepfather of Yeshua, had a brother. And that brother's name is Clopas, or Cleopas. And he married a woman called Miriam. And you'll find a reference to him in John 19, verse 25, and in Luke 24, 18, as Cleopas, or Clopas, is walking along on the road to Emmaus with his companion. The companion we all see in these picture Bibles, the two men walking along. Who said there are men? He's walking along, he's probably with his wife. So they were the aunt and uncle of Yeshua, Cleopas and Miriam. They have a son, he is called Shimon or Simeon, and he inherits the government of the ecclesia after James is assassinated. His brother James is killed in 62, and they have to find a new leader, and they look for someone who is related to Yeshua in the bloodline. So they select Shimon, or Simeon. Now, he is Yeshua's cousin, according to Hegesippus. He's the one who now rules for 40 years until he himself is crucified under Trajan. So, I haven't finished. Over here, you will see Zechariah and Elisheba. Elisheva, as I mentioned before, is the cousin of Miriam. And you'll find that in chapter 1 of Luke. Two mentions of it. Their son was Yohanan the Immerser, or John the Baptizer. He also, therefore, was a cousin of Yeshua. Now you've got over here Zebedee and Salome. They've got James and John. Salome and Miriam, as I've shown you, were sisters. Therefore, John and James were cousins of the Lord. So it goes on and on and on. It's a real family thing. And I haven't even mentioned Paul and his nephews and nieces and aunts and uncles that were all part of the Messianic movement as well. That's absolutely unbelievable. Nor have I linked in this lecture Paul to the Herodian house. But he was an Herodian. And he refers in one of his letters in Romans to my kinsman, the little Herod, Herodian. All right. So he was. This is why the early church was very sus of Paul, because Paul was a member of the royal house of Herod. It goes on and on, and it becomes a very, very interesting story. And when I publish my book on the real Apostle Paul, the whole world will know what we're talking about and just how. If you want to know about it, this is where you come. I'm not big noting myself. The Lord called us years ago to do this, and we're doing it. So I'm almost out of breath. So. In a minute. I'll have a drink of water. Now, I want to get into some stuff that you're not going to like. Because you're going to go, oh no, you're destroying our faith. No, I'm not. I should be building your faith. With reality. When we sit down to read, see, I'm on the last section now, John's Gospel, contrasted with the Synoptics. Okay. Now, when we sit down to read the Gospel of John, what is striking in this book is that John describes Yeshua in a markedly different way to the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Synoptic means having a common view. So if you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you get one story. Read John, you've got another one. Right? And this has been a perplexing issue for many Christians. And, of course, atheists grab hold of it and say, you can't believe the Bible. So, when you read the Gospel of John, you are confronted with long dialogues. You have, you know, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Yeshua hardly says a word. If you get a red letter Bible and have a look at that, you've got his words in red, and it's very few and far between. But when you get into John's Gospel, oh my, it's full of erudition. He's very erudite. And he expostulates, I like that, in long, exhaustive discourses that border on the mystical. Fascinating stuff when you get into the Gospel of John. As I said, I love this Gospel more than the others. And in fact, when you look at the Synoptic Gospels, even they don't give the full story of Yeshua. They tell you about the last year of his life.
Yeah.
You know, which is very, very sad. So, but when we get to John, we don't find the 40-day temptation on the mount. There are many omissions, including the transfiguration, and John was involved as a spectator at that event. An absence of the institution of the Lord's Supper. It's John and John alone who tells us about the wonderful procedure of foot washing. Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't mention it. And yet John doesn't mention the emblems of the Last Supper. Interesting, his emphasis. The Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, which is the Sermon on the Plain in Luke, is ignored altogether. The so-called Lord's Prayer is missing entirely from John. We don't find a single instance of Yeshua casting out demons in the Gospel of John. Total absence of any reference to demons. No inclusions of the narrative parables given by Yeshua. And of course, as I've told you in the past and shared with you in the past, even the Greeks came and they said, you know, this guy's great, got great stories. And they went back and they called them the stories of Yus Asaf, Yeshua the Gatherer, who became not Yus Asaf, he became Aesop. And there were two Aesops, or Aesops. One was way back in the 5th century BC, and then there was one around about the Second Temple period. And the one in the Second Temple period was Yeshua. He told great parables and great stories, and the Griggs went away not hearing a word, understanding a word of what he was on about, and thought these were great little morals, little moral tales, rather interesting. But you don't find any of that in John. And there is a teaching of the vine and the branches, but in John 15, but that's not really a parable. That's actual, that's just a reference of, you know, Yeshua as the source of our life. So it's not a parable. So no parables are in the Gospel of John. And John also mentions events that are unknown to the synoptists. For instance, in John, Yeshua attacks the temple at the beginning of his ministry. In the synoptic gospels, it's at the end of his ministry. So some scholars in the 19th century said, oh, there must have been two cleansings of the temple. No, he wouldn't have survived had the first, had a second go. It wouldn't have occurred. All right, you're exactly right. So here are issues. These are major issues. And we all need to know the answer to these things in order to be able to defend the faith. And I'm mentioning them because others won't. There's nothing worse than a Christian who is suddenly confronted by an antagonist who says, what about this? What about this? And you're going, what do I believe? Peter said you should be schooled enough, educated enough, so that when somebody asks a reason of the hope that's in you, you can give an intelligent response. But most people go, I don't know the answer. Help Mr. Wizard. I've had phone calls. I've had people ring me saying, I don't know how to answer this. I had one only the other day. I don't know how to answer this. I've just been told blah, blah. Is that true? Well, yes, it is. Well, how about the answer? Have you been doing your homework? You know, it is vital that we become educated in the Word of God. It really is important. In the beginning of the Gospel, John the Immerser comes along and he recognizes Yeshua as the Passover lamb. And he says he's coming to die for the sins of the world. Straight after that incident, he goes to a wedding in Cana. Well, I'm sorry, but in Matthew, Mark and Luke, straight after his baptism, he's taken to the wilderness, where he goes through 40 days of horrific fasting and temptation. So what was it? Was he at a wedding, having a great time, or was he fasting in the wilderness? You know, these are questions you have to take into consideration. John's Gospel mentions the raising of Lazarus, and you know what? It's the very thing that caused the Jewish authorities at the time to condemn Yeshua, only because they said, he is the Messiah, he's just raised a man from the dead. We now know this. Therefore, it says, they plotted to kill him because they wanted to fulfill his messianic destiny for him. They were going to bring it along. They worked with him. But the synoptics don't mention it, and it is the most crucial moment in the history of Yeshua. All right. John concentrates on an early teaching ministry in Galilee. Not according to Matthew, Mark and Luke. He was in Judea. John speaks of the ministry lasting over 3 years and possibly 4 years. But no, according to Matthew, Mark and Luke, it was 1 year and one visit to Jerusalem, whereas John has Yeshua visiting many times. And then there is the question of Yeshua's royal entry into Jerusalem. According to John, it occurs on the 10th day of a particular month, Nisan, to fulfill the expectations of God toward the Passover lamb, which had to be separated on the 10th day. And 4 days later, it was killed. The Passover lamb died on the 14th of Nisan, on the Passover. In John, he comes on the 10th day into Jerusalem, and all the crowds go wild. The Messiah has come. They're crying out. They don't cry out Hosanna. There is no such word as Hosanna. Mm-hmm. They're going, Asani, Asani, Asani. In other words, deliver us, son of David. Deliver us, son of David, from the scourge of Rome. 4 days later, he's crucified. Now, this is intriguing, because the 10th day would have been, you see, Yeshua didn't die on a Friday and rose from the dead 1.5 days later on a Sunday morning. It doesn't say that in the scriptures. He is resurrected late on the Sabbath day, on the seventh day of the week, not on a Sunday morning. And Matthew makes it quite clear that when the sun set, they came and he was already risen. The Hebrew day starts, the Jewish day starts with the setting of the sun, not the rising of the sun. That's the pagan day. So the dawn of any day is right now, as the sun begins to set. The evening and the morning were the first day, and every rabbi worth his circumcision knows that to be true. See how paganized our churches have become. I am only interested in the truth of God, not fables. Not fables. If you want fables, go to your local church. I am talking about the truth of God. That means more to me than fables. So, here I am, 40 years later, with all the ulcers to prove it and grey hairs. Yeshua died not on a Friday, but he died on the Passover, which in the year 30 CE fell on a Wednesday. He died on a Wednesday and rose, as he said, 3 days and three nights later, Saturday afternoon, Shabbat. Try to fit in 3 days and three nights between Friday evening and Sunday morning. You are a better man than I am, Gunga Din, if you can do it. All right. Having said that, they were so rejoicing at the event of Yeshua's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, they cut down palm branches and spread them. If that happened, they were violating the Sabbath. Now, there are different views on this, and Amos has put forth a fabulous view of the postponements and so on. But you've also got to look 1,000 years into the future to see views on that and read them back into the scripture. I'm not saying he's wrong. I think it's a view that needs to be looked at. And thank God somebody responded on the board and actually tried to answer this question that was put by one of our friends of New York, Ken Mann, and he asked a particular question. So Amos had a shot at it, and I respect my son for doing it, because no one else did. But I'll say this.
There's a ten of worms question, I'll say that.
Exactly. So, I'm going to tell you the answer to that. Not today.
She didn't mention it.
But look at Mark 14 and verse 50. Have a good look at this, because this is most important. Again, what I'm doing is simply showing there are some problems we need to look at, and I have the answers by the Spirit of God, because this Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. It's the Spirit of right knowledge. That's what I'm about. That's what I want to do, is convey the knowledge of God. So, Mark tells us in Mark 14, verse 50, all the disciples forsook him and fled. That's what it says, implying by that statement that Yeshua died alone, crucified by the Roman authorities. Fear and terror gripped his disciples. They took off. They were hiding for fear of the Jews. And yet, according to John, they're right there at the cross. Now, hang on a minute. They're not there in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And where they are mentioned, they're far off, hiding it. But according to John, they're right there at the foot of the bloody tree of Golgotha. They're right there. And the disciple whom Yeshua loved, who presumably was John. Now I say presumably because others have had different views. Some have said it was Miriam. Some have said it was Miriam Magdala. Some have said it was Judas Thomas, his brother. Others said Nathaniel. Some have said Lazarus. You know, and on it goes. And it's anyone's guess. But I believe, I can't prove it, but I believe that other disciple that was there, the disciple Yeshua loved, was John. Okay. But what I'm saying is that there are all these differences between Matthew, Mark, and Luke in contrast to the Gospel of John. We can't run away from the reality. We can't. We can't hide our faces and say, doesn't exist. I just love Jesus. Forget it. Forget it. We want to know what the answer is. And I can go on and on and on. There are more discrepancies than I can even count. They're not marginal. These discrepancies are pronounced and they are dramatic and they occur right through this gospel. And you know what? I even was talking to a particular minister in the area up here, he's a lovely man, and he had questions on that, and I said, well, come along to our meetings and bring your people with you. Bring your other ministerial colleagues. Don't be afraid. Come, I'm not going to eat you. Come in. The door's open. And when you come in, don't hang your brain at the door. Bring your brain in with you and think about what I'm telling you, what I want to share with you. Where are they? They don't want to come because they're afraid of having exposure. Hey, I'm not.
We're all brothers as well.
We're brothers in the shed blood of Yeshua. Hello. You can call him Jesus if you want to. I don't, but you can call him Jesus if you want to. We all know who you're talking about. But the ministers will not come. And some of them say, look, we're right in there with you. All right, walk through the door. Yeah. I want to share the knowledge of the Second Temple period, all of it. No, I take it back. There was a minister that came. He stayed quite a while. He's still favourable. Baptist.
Cricket bloke.
Yeah. I think his name, yeah.
Used to be the pastor for the cricket team.
Yeah. Lovely man. Lovely man. So, but he wishes as well all the time. He sends emails to him.
With us, yeah. He's got his own thing.
But, you know, even Christian scholars down through the centuries, because of what I've just talked about.
We had a pastor who came and stayed.
Yes, that is. Got two of them. Quite a few years. Don't say it like that, it sounds terrible.
No, but it was with joy in my heart.
With joy in your heart, yeah.
Paul Sames, true. Paul Sames is still in touch.
Yeah, Paul Sames. He's an evangelist, got his own ministry, and he prays for us and all that. But
it takes humility for the modern churches to acknowledge the Jewish roots of the faith.
Well, it does.
And to come and understand that takes a lot of humility. Mm. And for those that do, it is such a blessing for us as much as it is for them. But there's a fear of knowing and asking the questions that we're talking about today.
Sure.
But we have to know it in order to battle with a world that says we don't believe in God or the gospel because of these problems. We have to know how to fight them back.
Well, yeah, exactly.
We don't need to defend God and the word of God, but we most certainly aspire to preaching the gospel of salvation. We need to know the answers to these things because people bring them up and say, well, you've got this discrepancy, how do we believe anything?
That's right.
We have to know how to answer.
And so they reject the gospel as a forgery, you see, because they say, well, it was written obviously in the late 2nd century because, you know, this guy had never knew the true story.
You've got to come with an open heart, and ministers have got a closed mind.
Well, they're overly protective of their office.
Learned it all.
But the thing is, I feel like they have to feel like that because they're now on paid, wages.
Yeah.
If they contradict their own church's beliefs, they lose their career or something.
And they get in trouble with the hierarchy.
And so not only walking through this door does that sort of challenge that, but.
Yeah.
The convictions of their own heart, so they're happier just to stay in a place
of
comfort.
The safe place.
Yeah.
It's nothing personal, I don't think,
again.
No, nothing at all. You're quite right.
Yeah, there's too many strings attached to it that once you start doing that, the strings start to get cut off.
Especially when numbers are shrinking in the churches, especially in the Northern Rivers region, where there's so much alternative religion, the people are no longer. Mm. Yeah. It's hard. We want to unite them, though, instead of view it as separation, but get people that come into places to separate.
Yeah, well, that's right, too. But be that as it may, 90% of the contents of John's Gospel are entirely peculiar to his Gospel. Mm. You won't find it in the Synoptics. 90%, which means only 10% or less can be found in Matthew, Mark and Luke. There is a valid reason for the way John has approached the writing of his gospel. As I pointed out elsewhere, John wrote his gospel as a theological treatise, not as history. Not as history. And this can be demonstrated in the way he handles historic events, but places them in a sequence that strains credulity, yet emphasizes historical facts. He does so with a creative flair of brilliance, in my opinion. It is this approach I wish to expand upon in this new series on the Gospel of John. When we understand John's secret purpose for writing as a priest to the priesthood of the time, all bets concerning the validation or invalidation relating to the authenticity of John's Gospel are off. So I will leave all my students, those here and those listening overseas and so on and so forth, with a hint. But think for a moment. John's Gospel is a Jewish work and is decidedly to be understood through the milieu of the Second Temple period. So what is the hint about which I am going to discuss in the next lecture on this subject in 2 weeks from now? The hint is Ezekiel. Are there any questions on any of that lecture? Don't all overwhelm me at once. No? All right.
So, well, you know how you said
yes.
After Lazarus was raised from the dead, Jesus realised it was Jesus was the Messiah.
Yeah.
But it's not in the synoptic.
That's right.
So how do you know how do you know that? How do you know that they thought that?
Ah, that I will be covering that in the lectures on the Gospel of John.
Ah.